Praise the Lord for that. Would you turn again, please, together to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel? And this will be the passage to prepare our hearts by, Lord willing, enlarging our understanding of one of the greatest works of God. The 111th Psalm, and the second verse of that psalm, says that the works of the Lord are great. And then it says that those works are studied by all who delight in them. Great are the works of the Lord, they are studied by all who delight in them. And certainly, as far as we are concerned, or we should say as far as God's works concerning us are concerned, the greatest of them all is our salvation. This passage that we have read is a passage that has to do with national salvation, that is, the salvation of the nation Israel. And there are two aspects of it that this and the whole surrounding context is explaining and foretelling. First aspect is a national physical salvation. The passage is God telling many hundreds of years even before the coming of our Lord of a day when he would regather and then restore these people to their land. And whenever we read of a prediction like that in the Old Testament, we're concerned in the first place to try to be certain of what regathering and what restoration to the land that passage is speaking about. It's very clear that this passage is not referring to the restoring of Israel that is recorded for us in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not referring to the restoration after the exile. And we know that because of the nature of the promises that are made here, because of the content of what is said. It's referring to what Isaiah refers to as a second gathering. And that is the one that will precede the millennium when the Son of God will reign here on earth. Now, when did that regathering begin, if it has? Well, there is a nation state today in that land, and that began in 1948. But Jewish people were immigrating back into that land previous to 1948. It's one of the reasons, of course, that after Israel declared its statehood in 1948 and it was invaded immediately by five Arab nations, there was a sufficient Jewish population to be able to defend the country because for many, many decades, Jewish people had been returning. And that gathering of Jewish people continues to this day. It's a really remarkable thing that since Russia invaded Ukraine 3 years ago, 2022, there's been quite an uptick in that. In fact, beginning in 22 and running to 2023, you had a 23-year high in the immigration of Jews into Israel. Since then, over 100,000 Russian Jews have returned to the land, over 15,000 Ukrainian Jews, and several thousand from other countries as well. Those people continue. All those regional conflicts in the Middle East, every single one of them, whatever the country has been, Jordan or Egypt or Iraq or Iran or Syria, it has resulted essentially in the flushing out of the Jewish populations, and thousands of them have ended up either here in the States or back in that land. That regathering is going on. And this passage is speaking of what the Lord is going to do in saving those people spiritually. The passage is recording a national physical salvation, restoring those people to that land. But the portion that we've given our attention to this morning and that will be the heart of our meditations has to do with their spiritual salvation once they are restored to the land. The scriptures are clear that they would be regathered and are being regathered in unbelief. It will only be at the conclusion of the coming 7-year tribulation and with the return of the Messiah to earth, Zechariah states it in such graphic terms, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, mourn because of him. And that will be when the nation as a whole is saved spiritually. Now, this is a passage that is explaining what is going to happen in that day, particularly verses 25 to 27. We almost always think of salvation in external terms, and much of what we have sung about this morning describes salvation in terms of what it does for us externally. And by that I mean that our sins are forgiven, that our guilt is completely carried by the sin bearer. And so the scripture has these many, many wonderful portrayals that we take such great delight in, that God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the deepest sea. But salvation is, in the first place, internal. And that's what verses 25 to 27 are describing. It's describing divine work, miraculous work internally in God's great salvation. The works of the Lord are great, especially in our salvation. And this morning we want to give our attention, our study as it were, as we come to the Lord's table to the miraculous internal nature of our salvation. If you're wondering today whether you are really fit this morning, spiritually fit to be able to partake of this table, the very first question is whether or not you actually are even a Christian. And being a Christian, of course, is not simply a matter of externally being a member of a gospel-preaching church. It's a matter of what has happened to you internally. And so here's an opportunity for us to assess ourselves. I want to call your attention to the 4 internal marks of miraculous salvation that are described, they're foretold in this passage. This is what the nation will experience in the future. And this is exactly what every individual between now and that future experiences if he actually is saved by God's miraculous work and grace. Miraculous internal salvation, the 4 marks of it foretold in this passage. First of all, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all. There will be a universality to this. It will deal with everything of filthiness and of idolatry. And that, of course, is not just simply speaking of people's external observances. It's talking about very interior of their being. Here's the first mark in this passage, miraculous internal salvation. What does that have reference to? It has reference to this, folks. If you and I are saved people this morning, we have been miraculously internally purified The word cleansed is the word that is used in this passage as reference to purification. We have been miraculously purified internally. Not just a matter simply of what our hands are doing, what our minds are thinking. It's an internal purification. And it's referred to here in terms of sprinkling and clean water. Those are words that have reference to the Old Testament ceremonial and sacrificial system. It's really in this passage almost God's way of just using shorthand for the entirety of that. And that entire system, as we know, was just typological. I could almost use the word, it was pictorial. That when guilty, sinful Jewish people came first of all to the tabernacle or then to the temple, they saw with their eyes. And what they saw was the sprinkling of blood or occasionally the sprinkling of water. They saw washing in water. With their eyes, they were seeing portrayals of what would be actual and effectual. And the Lord is using that same language here to speak of what he would do in reality and effectually for sinful people. The actuality of our salvation is not merely the forgiveness of our sins so that we're saved from the punishment of them. The miraculous nature of our salvation includes, in fact, has to involve the internal work of purging and purifying us from the defilement of our sins. This is undoubtedly what Top Lady was referring to in one of the lines of Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. And in that line, Top Lady issues this prayer, be of sin the double cure. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's what this verse is referring to. It's talking about internal purification from the defilement of our sin. This is what David is beseeching the Lord about in that most towering of all of the penitential psalms. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me completely of it. Make me clean in every respect. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God. It's internal cleansing. One Christian man describing God's working in his heart, a man who was deeply mired in sensual sin, convicted of it for some time, felt he could never, ever be free of it. And sitting and thinking, and his testimony is that in deep thought, up from his soul's secret depths, he gathered in a heap all of his misery and set it before his soul's eyes, his heart's eyes. And then he said, the dam burst. And it eventuated almost immediately in his true salvation. But it started when he looked within at the defilement and realized it was his misery to be so unclean inside. Then the dam burst. Salvation is an internal purification. But then the next verse describes to us the great change that occurs. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. That is a heart that is sensitive and that can feel. What this is referring to is what the New Testament calls regeneration. God's miraculous internal salvation is purification, and it is a change that is nothing less than regeneration. It's not, first of all, external and on the outside. And this, of course, is the great folly, and it's the great disappointment of people who come under conviction of sin, or they're experiencing personally in their marriages, in their families, in other relationships, they're experiencing the damage, and they keep thinking to themselves, I've got to change. And they almost always are thinking in terms of the way that they're acting, or the way that they're talking, or even the way that they're feeling. But the Bible comes to us, folks, and says the great change needs to be not just in how you're acting or how you're talking. The great change needs to be in what you are. That it's out of the abundance of your heart that your mouth is talking like that. Jesus said that all those evil deeds are coming out of your heart. There is no salvation that actually is worthy of that name that doesn't do something with our hearts. Salvation is not the renovation of our old being, of our old heart. This is what the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus about when he said, you must be born all over again. It must be a birth from above. It's the bringing into existence of something that is entirely new. Folks, the very essence of salvation is being a new creation in Christ Jesus. It is not the turning of an old man. It's being an entirely new man. I want to speak for a moment to our children. When I was a young child, there was a story that I was told numbers of times that really helped me understand, and maybe it will help you to understand as well. And it was the story of a child who had a pet, and the pet was a little pig. And as the story went, the pig was always wallowing in the mire. The child was always rewashing it. As soon as the pig was given an opportunity, back it went, muddy all over again. And finally, as the story went, the answer was finally provided by actually taking out of that little animal its heart and replacing it with the heart of a little lamb. And then the pig never wanted to return to the mire again. How simple that is. It is childish. But it is reflective of the reality of what the Scripture teaches in this respect. And folks, this is why, and I say this for the assurance of any of you this morning that need this, this is why the Bible gives to us the assurance that once this takes place, you and I can't ever permanently go back. The Bible does refer to what we might term backsliding, but it can never be permanent. because we can't ever again be the old man. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, even though we may return to some of our old ways temporarily. And the scripture is so plain spoken about this. When John the Apostle writes his first letter, he's having to do it in a context when there are people who once had gathered with those churches, those first century churches, and now they had completely abandoned their earlier professions and they had disassociated themselves from God's people entirely. And the Apostle John is directed by the Holy Spirit to say this for our understanding. They went out from us. That's true. That's what you've seen. It's disturbing. It is. But they were not of us. Because if they had been of us in reality, they doubtless, there's no question about this, it's beyond all doubt, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest, that it might be apparent and evident, that we might be able to see that they actually were not of us. The defection is revelatory of the true condition of those hearts. God's salvation cannot be lost because it is not just God writing your name in a book. It is God giving you a new heart. And sinful though you may be as God's child, that heart can never be removed. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. It is the nature of God's miraculous internal salvation. And it doesn't stop at that. The next verse, verse 27, tells us of yet a third miraculous work of God in our salvation internally. We are miraculously internally purified. We are miraculously, internally changed. Regenerated is the theological term for that. And now the first line of verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. And you remember that the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he was going away. But he said this, and these are such reassuring words, I will not leave you comfortless. What a really blessed, in fact, comparatively, even greater blessing it is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us internally. Comparative, what an even greater blessing that is than if we had the Lord Jesus present with us physically. When our Lord was on earth, he was physically in one place, but not another. He was physically accessible to certain people, but not others. But in his going away and sending the Holy Spirit to dwell his people internally, it miraculously provides every child of God with the presence of God himself in his new heart. I will put my spirit within you. And the New Testament fills out our understanding of this. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians that God has sent, and listen to this language, the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. God the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit was sent by the Father. The Spirit was sent by the Son as well. He sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And I want this morning, out of all of the ramifications and the consequences of that, to call these three to your attention. First of all, we're this morning assessing ourselves before we come to this table. Am I truly a Christian? Do you know what it is to experience the double cure? Internal purification. Do you have evidence in your life of regeneration, internal change, not just external conformity? And now this, the Spirit of God in your heart. This, folks, this is the first thing that I want to call out of Scripture about this. This, we're told in Romans chapter 8, is one of the foremost distinguishing marks of a Christian. And I say distinguishing because of what that passage says. It puts it in these terms. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ. Distinguishing mark. The second thing I want to call to your attention about this is that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 that it is this indwelling of the Spirit that now constitutes the body of every single one of us. His indwelling constitutes our bodies to be temples. I think we are very right to have an eye on our children when they're in this room and to teach them to be respectful of this space. That it's not an ordinary common space. I think that's a right thing to do. But folks, actually, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And we can teach one another and teach our children discretion and deference and respectfulness, carefulness about a physical space when actually we carry the Holy Spirit with us every moment of every day. Don't you know, the apostle asked the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The clarity of this is graphic. And having said that, I do want to assure you that our sinning and our backsliding and our rebellion do not change this. We are always the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, whether we are right with the Lord or whether we are far from the Lord. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He never leaves us. His residency is permanent. And the only question is whether the temple is defiled today or whether it is clean today. And one of the reasons for the Lord's table is to face us regularly with that question. Am I clean before the Lord today? Or is the Spirit of God grieved because of the defilement, the filthiness of the flesh again, having its way in the temple of my body? The third thing that I want to point out about this indwelling is that it is this that makes it possible for us to walk in newness of life. It's the distinguishing mark between true Christians and non-Christians. It constitutes our bodies, actual temples of God. And it also makes it possible for us to walk in newness of life. We have new hearts, we're new creatures, but now when it comes to the externals, we now have the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Scripture refers to this as being filled with the Spirit of God. And that admonition precedes all of the human relationships in which we are most tempted to sin against one another. Be filled with the Spirit of God. And then it moves into marriage, into family life, child rearing, and responding to parents. And then out into occupational life, masters and servants. In all of those areas, we are really up against something. That's why the passage goes right into explaining to us, now the difficulties that you're having perhaps in all those areas, it's not actually what you think it is. It's not flesh and blood. It's not ultimately that. It's a spiritual warfare. But when the Scripture says, be filled with the Spirit, have you ever noticed what the first mark of it is there in Ephesians? If I was to ask you this morning, what's the first mark of a Spirit-filled believer? In that passage, it's this. It's your singing. It's your music. Singing to yourselves in psalms. That kind of content. And hymns, that kind of content. And spiritual songs, that kind of content. And then all those relationships. Now, folks, the Spirit of God and that filling is what enables us, Galatians 5 tells us, what enables us to deal with the flesh that still indwells us and never changes our entire Christian life. It's not subject to the law of God, Paul says, and it cannot be subject to the law of God. But if we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And rather than fulfilling those desires so that our life is filled with conflict, with anger and wrath and disputing and slandering and strife and uncleanness and all of those old habits. Rather than that, the Spirit of God, when we yield to Him, raises up within us truly a love and a joy and peace. And we're able to suffer long with each other, long suffering, and gentleness, and meekness, and faith, and temperance, all these things. Andrew Fuller, one of the Baptist preachers who sent Carrie to the mission field, said that to be full of the Spirit, to be full of the Holy Spirit, is to be full of the dove, the heavenly dove. Love and joy and peace, the heavenly dove. It's one of the ways we can know that we're full of the Holy Spirit. And finally, this verse assures us that because of that great change, verse 26, and the indwelling of the Spirit, we now can walk in God's statutes and be careful to observe His ordinances. And this is the fourth wonderful mark that we've experienced and are experiencing this miraculous internal salvation. It is that we are miraculously internally enabled. You could actually say this computer age that we have in the writing of software, you could use a word like programmed. Given a new nature and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this is, as it were, written into our DNA now. In fact, as you may recall from our study in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, where the writer of that book calls our attention to the nature of the new covenant and its provisions, and he quotes from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And God foretells in that chapter, and the writer of Hebrews says, this is now taking place. This new covenant is here, provided by the Messiah in his priestly work. And the consequence of this now is that God actually puts his laws into our minds and writes them on our hearts. That, folks, is why Christian people have an instinctive response to things that is different than lost people. It's who they are. Those reactions are reflective of a new software, a new programming, the miraculous work of God, the supernatural work of the Lord in their hearts to enable them to live that way. Now, I want to point out to you something that I've taken for granted all the way through this passage, but it ought to be really clear to us at this point. There are five times in these verses, 25, 26, and 27, five times in our English translations when God says, I will. But actually, there are eight times in the Hebrew text. Look at them if you will. Verse 26, I will give you. Excuse me, verse 25, it starts there. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Then he says, I will cleanse you. Verse 26, there are four of these. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you. I will give you a heart of flesh. Two more in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Those verses speak to us of a multiplicity of miracles. That is the greatness of our salvation. And if you and I are truly saved this morning, then all we need, once again, is the washing of our feet. These are really precious words, aren't they? In the upper room, here are these men. We've been following through the Gospels in our reading. Right up to the end, even as he's making his way to Jerusalem for that terrible last day, they're arguing along the way who's the greatest. Peter and John come to him and ask for the chief seats. When the others hear about it, they're filled with indignation. They're seated together at the table. Just shortly, the Lord's going to take them out to Gethsemane and ask three of them to pray with him. They're all going to fall asleep. They don't understand some of the important scriptures. Folks, that's us. Those are the things with which we so often justly reproach ourselves. Prayerlessness, failure to really understand Scripture and place our faith in what Jesus has said and take it at face value. Sibling rivalry among ourselves. That's us. And the Lord says to them, when Peter objects to the Lord's washing his feet, and then the Lord responds, if I don't do this, you have no part in me. And Peter says, well, you know, Lord, wash everything. And the Lord says, he that is washed needs only to have his feet bathed. And you are clean. If you're the Lord's child this morning, your feet may be very soiled, but you as a person are clean because of God's miraculous work inside you. And that explains your interest in a message like this morning. It explains your listening carefully to it and taking hope from these words, because you truly are clean. You truly are God's child. And the important thing now is to come once again and confess any wrongdoing and anything internally that is defiling of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And to believe with all your heart that when you do that, God is always faithful. He never fails in this. And he's always righteous in doing it, because Christ took our sin and because it's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So he can be entirely righteous when he does this. He can righteously once again dismiss our sins, forgive our sins, and cleanse us of all of our own unrighteousness. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Ask the men to come, please. We want to give our hearts to this now, as we always do. And our men are going to come and distribute the elements, the bread first of all, and then the cup. And we will hold these, and we will eat together, and we will drink together. And our Lord taught us that when we do this, we're doing it remembering him. This is to bring him to our recall, to our remembrance, in the most graphic possible way, to cause us to have to think about his crucifixion, the rending of his flesh, the actual giving of his lifeblood, and the fact that we are staking everything on that for our salvation, that we are taking this to ourselves in the most intimate, inseparable fashion, and this is our life and our salvation. Christ's broken body and his shed blood. And may the Lord help us today to give great glory to him as we do that.
Dear Father, thank you for another opportunity to observe the Lord's table. Thank you for how it draws our thoughts to Jesus. And as we prepare to partake of this bread, we are reminded that Jesus taught it is a picture of his body, which was given, which was broken for us. And we thank you for that. We praise you. We thank him for the great love by which he laid down his life for his friends, and that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as we sometimes sing, we do praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. And we confess that it was for our sins he suffered and bled and died. So as we partake of this bread, we are remembering the things that he experienced and accomplished in his body on our behalf, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the finished work on the cross by your Son. Thank you for his precious blood that redeemed us from the pit. Lord, thank you for the confidence that we can have to boldly come before you in the throne of grace. Lord, help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye do eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And all the Lord's people said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come." Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me. To close our service this morning with a number that concerns the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's 202 in our hymn book. If you would turn there with me, please. "Breathe on me, breath of God," 202. What we're going to do is ask, please, our organist to give us the first chord or two. And we're going to sing the entirety of this without the instruments. But if our organist could give us the first chord or two before each of the stanzas, and then we'll sing together.
Thank you.
heads together. And I'll ask our organist to play one more stanza of that. We can meditate. And when he's completed that, we'll be dismissed.